Welcome to another midweek lesson from Grace Christian Assembly. We're currently working our way through the book of Revelation in our study of eschatology. Visit us on the World Wide Web at salvationbygrace.org. Now let's join our teacher, Jim McLarty.
Shane said that he was going to send me an email last week since I was too sick to be here and sent out an email canceling last week, that he was going to send me one saying to take one for the team. Oh, funny.
Yeah, but you deserve to hear it.
That would have been very funny. I would have laughed, and then I would have felt terribly guilty. And okay, so I am a futurist. I take a futurist view of the book of Revelation. To be a consistent and intelligent theologian, you have to ask the question, can you, from the text, support the position, if you're going to take a position, if you adhere to any theological position, can you, from the text, support your position? Here's what I mean. For instance, I believe that salvation, the ultimate taking of any person to heaven, happens as a result of God's electing grace, that God chooses particular people for particular destinies in accordance with his own will. Now, that's a position. I've taken a position there and said salvation is the result of God's electing grace. The question then is, can I support that from the text? Is there enough clear textual evidence to drive me to that position? I would, of course, argue yes. That's why I wrote a book on the subject called By Grace Alone. Because I am convinced that that position is the biblical Pauline New Covenant position. Because there are texts like, whom he did foreknow, he did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son. Those he predestinated, he called. Those he called, he justified. Those he justified, he glorified. Now, when you see those kind of texts, you're forced to say, well, there's a position being drawn here by Paul, and that position is that salvation has to do with God's electing foreknowledge and grace and determination. Now, likewise, when I say I am a futurist, when I look at the book of Revelation, the acid test then has to be, can you, from the text itself, can you find clear passages that force you into that position? Because I can't find anything in the Bible anywhere that forces me into an amillennial position. I can't find any text anywhere that says that the 1,000 years spoken of in Revelation 20 needs to be interpreted as just an ongoing, currently extant kingdom of God happening on earth right now for a vague, indeterminate period of time that will culminate in Christ coming back. There's nothing in the text that says that. That's a position that has to be formulated outside the text and then forced onto the text. I equally can't find anything in the text that forces me to a historic premillennial view, where I'm going to say the 7 letters written to the churches at Asia represent 7 ages of the church, culminating in the church that's alive when Christ comes back, and that all of the book of Revelation is actually a panorama of time from Christ's first advent till his return. There's simply nothing in the text that drives me to that. Those are theological constructs that are created outside the text and then pushed onto the text. And I think what we've seen over the last 4 weeks, minus one, is that those constructs have historic development. They developed over time because of politics, because of personal philosophical presuppositions, which we've talked about. They all have a historic development, with the exception of the futurist view, which is the earliest view held by the church right from the very beginning, and for the first 300 years of the church's existence, was pretty much the universal view of the church, with small exceptions here and there. So what I wanted to do tonight was look at the first chapter of Revelation. We're just going to kind of run through it reasonably quick to show you that there is, in the first chapter, evidence of the futurist view. And then we're going to go to chapter 17. I'm going to show you from chapter 17 that the futurist view is inescapable in the text. Okay, so that's really what we're after tonight. Everybody got the game plan? Revelation 1. starting right at the top. The revelation of Jesus Christ. This English word revelation is actually the Greek word apokalypsis. In English letters, I believe that's right. Apokalypsis. Of course, we get our word apocalypse from that word. Apokalypsis basically means an uncovering or an unveiling. And so the Greek text, right at the beginning of John's letter, says this is the uncovering or the revelation, the apokalypsis, the showing forth of Jesus Christ. So now we know what the central theme of the whole book is. The central theme is not about sensationalistic aspects of knowing the future in advance and being able to identify certain alliances and political figures and know the future in advance, which is the way so many folk approach the book of Revelation. It is ultimately a revelation of Jesus Christ. And if you read the book of Revelation and don't come away with a greater knowledge of Christ in who he is, in his glory, his majesty, his sovereignty, then you've missed the point of the book. The book is an unveiling, an uncovering, a showing forth of Christ. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show unto his servants things that must shortly come to pass. And he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John, who bore record of the word of God and of the testimony of Jesus. First off, things which must shortly come to pass. That phrase means that these are prophetic things yet to come. John writing all things that he saw, verse 3, blessed is he that reads, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand. John, to the seven churches of Asia, grace be to you and peace from him which is, and which was, and which is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, and the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us, and washed us from our sins with his own blood, and has made us kings and priests unto God and his Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he comes with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him, and all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him, and even so, amen. Now there's the first place where we have to pause for a second. Can we say, since John said these things are going to come to pass shortly, and since he said the time is at hand, and then he says, behold, he comes with clouds, future tense, comes with clouds, every eye will see him, so this isn't a private thing where just John sees him, every eye will see him, also they that pierced him, that would be the Jews, and all the kindreds of the earth will wail because of him, and even so, so be it. Can we say that that's happened in any real sense yet?
Nope.
No, we can't say that's happened yet. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the ending, saith the Lord, which is and which was and which is to come, the Almighty. I, John, who am your brother and companion in tribulation and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was on the island that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day and heard behind me the great voice of a trumpet. Now I have to point out, in that verse, the phrase on the Lord's day does not mean Sunday. That idea of calling Sunday the Lord's day was a much later development in the church. And yet people will read that and say, John was on Patmos on a Sunday. He wasn't pointing out what day of the week it was. Remember what he just said. He's going to come in the clouds and all the kindreds of the earth will wail because of him. I was in the Spirit on the day of the Lord. The Lord's day. You got it? And the day of the Lord, which is what he's going to have visions of coming up, on the day of the Lord would be the time when he comes back, every eye sees him, and all the kindreds of the earth wail because of him. By the way, if he comes back and all the eyes see him, and the Jews that pierced him see him, and all the kindreds of the earth wail because of him, could the church be here? Would we be wailing when we saw him?
No.
Crying out in pain and agony? Yeah, exactly. Okay. Just thought I'd ask. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. And what thou seest, write in a book, and send it unto the seven churches which are in Asia, unto Ephesus, and unto Smyrna, and unto Pergamos, and unto Thyatira, and unto Sardis, and unto Philadelphia, and unto Laodicea. And I turned to see the voice that spoke with me, and being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks. And in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, girt about the paps with a golden girdle. His head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were as a flame of fire, and his feet like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace, and his voice as the sounds of many waters. And he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was like the sun that shines in its strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. And he laid his right hand upon me, and he said, Fear not, I am the first and the last. I am he that lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forever. Amen. And I have the keys of hell and of death. Look at verse 19. Write the things which thou hast seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. Now that's a key verse. Now this is Jesus speaking. And Jesus says to John, you're going to write three things. You're going to write the things which you have seen. I'm going to tell you chronologically, the first letter or first book of the Bible that John wrote was his revelation of Christ. The Apocalypse was the first thing he wrote. After that, he wrote his gospel and then the three short epistles that we have, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John. So he followed what Jesus said to do, and he wrote the things which he had seen, which we call the Gospel of John. At the end of which, he even took the time to say that if he wrote all the things that Jesus ever did, he says, I don't suppose that the world could contain the volumes that would be written. So John did exactly what he was told to do, and he wrote the things he had seen. And then he was told to write the things which are. I am convinced that that's what you see in chapter 2 and chapter 3 when he writes letters to the seven churches at Asia. Those letters were to churches that actually did exist in Asia at that period, existed in the Middle East. They were known, findable, historic, verifiable churches in cities. And that was the state of things as they were at that moment, as they are. Now remember when they say are at that moment, you're talking 92 to 96 AD, Israel is still living under Roman dominion, Jerusalem fell in 70 AD, Rome is at its heyday right now. This is still before the big East-West split, before Constantinople, before the Eastern Orthodox Church, all that stuff. I mean, right now you've just got Rome dominating that part of the world. So that's the stuff that is, but then you're also stuck with this phrase, and the things which shall be hereafter. Hereafter has to be after 92 to 96 AD. You understand that? So everything we read in the book of Revelation that has a future view to it has to be post 92 to 96 AD. It's not sufficient to say that it's all wrapped up in 70 AD or the fall of Jerusalem, because that had already happened. That would have been the things that were. Then he's to write the things that are, and then there are things yet to come. Now, I can't read that and not see a futurist view there. Got that? Chapter 17. Chapter 17 of Revelation, and this will probably take up the balance of our night here. For those of you who used to be here on Thursdays, the book of Daniel and the Old Testament and even secular history teaches that there were seven Gentile nations that ever ruled over Israel and kept the nation of Israel captive. From the book of Genesis, we know that Abraham was promised that he was going to have a son and that through his natural seed, all the nations of the earth were going to be blessed, and that through his natural seed, he was going to inherit all that land of Palestine, all that Middle Eastern land that he saw, that his feet touched, everywhere he could look, all of that land was promised to him. We call that the Abrahamic covenant. When he asked God, how will I know that all these things will be mine and that Sarah and I will have a child, even though he had gone into the tent and tried to work it out in his flesh with Hagar, he then asked God, how do I know that these things are going to be true? And God put him to sleep after he had split animals in half, the signs of a covenant. After splitting open animals, Abraham went to sleep, and then God, in two types, which the book of Hebrews says, by these two types it is impossible that God could lie, that as a smoking furnace and as a burning fire, he passed through the animals, God making a covenant with God. An astounding thing. In that covenant, God told Abraham, here's the evidence that what I told you is true. Your seed is going to go into a land where they're not known. And there they're going to serve them for 400 years. And then I will bring them back out after 400 years, and I'll bring them back to this very land. And that's how you'll know that I keep my promise. Which is a huge answer, because you ask God simple questions like, well, how do I know I'm going to have a child? And he basically told Abraham the next 700 years of human history and said, and that's how you'll know that I'm telling you the truth, because he's a great big God that's in control of human history. So sure enough, he has his son. His son has twins. The younger of those boys has his name changed to Israel. Through four different women, he has 12 different sons. They become the 12 progenitors of the 12 tribes of Israel. The youngest of them, well, second to the youngest, Reuben comes along later. Benjamin comes along later. I know, I guess. Thank you. Joseph was hated because his father preferred him because he had had dreams where the sun and the moon and the stars did obeisance to him, and then where all the sheaves of wheat that all his brothers put up all bowed down to his sheaves of wheat. And so even his father at one point got upset with him and said, well, your mother and I bow down before you? And basically, yeah. And so his brothers hated him, threw him into a ditch, sold him into slavery, took the multicolored coat back to his dad with animal blood on it. Oh, your son's been killed. He goes into Potiphar's house. Ends up working for Potiphar, makes his way all the way up to governor of the house. Potiphar's wife screams rape. He ends up back in prison. While he's in prison, he just happens to end up next to the cupbearer and the baker that worked directly for Pharaoh. He says, you're going to get out, you're going to die. And then sure enough, the cupbearer gets back out. Pharaoh has a dream. In Pharaoh's dream, he dreams of seven fat cows that come out of the Nile, and then seven skinny cows that come out of the Nile. And the skinny cows eat the fat cows, but they stay skinny anyway. This dream plagues him, so the cupbearer says, there happens to be a guy in your prison right now who can interpret these dreams. So they bring Joseph out. He interprets the dream as you're going to have 7 years of plenty, and then you're going to have 7 years of famine. The 7 years of famine are going to wipe out all your 7 years of plenty. Pharaoh says, what should I do? He says, if I were you, I would store up lots of food for the next 7 years, build great big silos and barns, store all the food for 7 years to get you through the 7 years of leanness that you know is coming. He says, you're my man, you do the job. Well, by the time he gets done, not only does Pharaoh own all the land, because people keep coming for food, because Pharaoh's the only person who has food, they keep coming for food. He ends up, after they're out of money, he ends up taking their land, he ends up taking their cattle, and then he ends up taking them all. They sell themselves, basically, into servitude to Pharaoh. So Joseph and Pharaoh end up, by the end of that 14-year period, in absolute control over Egypt. And sure enough, in the midst of all that, his brothers come. He reveals himself to them after putting them to a test. He basically sets them up as kings. He sets them up in Goshen, and they become kings over their own areas. He naturally gives his brothers and his dad the best of everything. However, when his dad dies there in Egypt, he makes a promise to have his bones taken back and buried back in the land of promise, because that's the land that's really his. And he wants his children to follow that example. You know, go back to the land, because Abraham promised, we're going back to the land. So time goes by, generations go by. The book of Exodus opens up by saying that a Pharaoh rose up who didn't know Joseph and realized that the children of Israel were so plentiful at that point that if they ever took sides with their enemies, they would overthrow the Egyptian powers that were at the time, overthrow Pharaoh. So Pharaoh puts the Israelites into slavery, and that is the first of the seven historic and biblical kingdoms that ever rule over Israel. The children of Israel, for 400 years, serve in Egypt. Got that? Moses rises up. I won't go through the story of Moses. Moses rises up. leads them out. During the seven plagues, the land of Goshen, where the Israelites are protected from the plagues. God makes it very clear that these are his chosen, elect people, separate from the people. He's plaguing these people while he's blessing these people, because God can do stuff like that. Plague these people and bless these people, because he can if he wants to, because he can choose, because he's sovereign, because he's God, because he elects. But anyway. And so they come out of Egypt, they wander in the desert for 40 years. That first generation dies off. The second generation goes in. God tells them when they go into the land of Palestine, the land of Canaan that they're promised, that while they're there, they're to keep their Sabbaths. That they're to keep the seven-day Sabbath. They're to keep the seven-year Sabbath. They're to keep the 50-year year of Jubilee, when everything returns back to its original owners. Well, they abused the Sabbath. And so after King David, God came to the prophet who told Solomon that the kingdom was going to be ripped in half. And he told Solomon that he was going to get two of the families of Israel for David's sake, but that his servant, Jeroboam, was going to get the northern tribes. And Jeroboam immediately, you can read about it in 1 Kings, 1 Chronicles, immediately Jeroboam apostatizes, because he realizes that unless he sets up a separate place of worship up in the northern territories, that people will continue to go down three times a year to Jerusalem to worship. And if they keep going down to Jerusalem, their loyalties are going to go back south again. And so he sets up Bethel, the place of worship up there. And in Bethel, all sorts of foreign worship culminates. So you've got the northern 10 tribes from that point forward known as Ephraim, or known as the House of Israel. And then you've got the southern kingdom, which is known as Judah, the House of Judah. And the northern tribes, because of their apostasy and following foreign gods, and because they refuse to keep God's Sabbaths and let the land have its Sabbaths, God says he's going to drive them out of the land so the land can enjoy their Sabbaths. And he brings down the Assyrians on them. Now, the Assyrians conquer the northern kingdom. But remember that the southern kingdom is Judah. And the promise is that Messiah, Shiloh, is going to come through the house of Judah, the lion of the tribe of Judah. So Judah has to remain intact at least until Jesus actually arrives on the stage of history. So the northern tribes go into the Assyrian captivity. Then Assyria is conquered by Babylon. During the Babylonish captivity, Nebuchadnezzar, the armies come down into the southern kingdom. And the first wave of deportation of the southern kingdom is like the high and mighty and the rich and stuff. That's Daniel and his friends, Meshach, Meshach, Yershach, Abungalow. Those guys, they go in the first deportation. And then they come back and kind of take the common people. Well, Jeremiah is alive right there in this period, late in the Assyrians, early in the Babylonish period, and Jeremiah gets the promise that that captivity is going to last for 70 years. And then Daniel, 70 years later, is reading through the book of Jeremiah and sees the promise that the captivity is going to last for 70 years. Daniel also sees a vision of a handwriting on the wall, "Mene, mene, tekel, upharsin," remember that? And the handwriting on the wall is a prediction that the Medo-Persians are coming. And sure enough, that night, Nebuchadnezzar's son, Belshazzar, is sitting drinking using the golden furniture that was made for the temple of God. And when the Babylonians had come down and ransacked Jerusalem, they also took some of the riches and the wealth out of the temple of God, and they've now transported it up to Babylon, and they take the furniture that's dedicated to the worship of God, and they're throwing a banquet and drinking out of that stuff when the hand shows up on the wall and basically says, "You've been weighed in the balance and found wanting, and so tonight I'm crushing you." And that night, under the walls, through the river, in come the Medo-Persians, and Cyrus is the Persian, and Darius the Mede. Darius the Mede, Cyrus the Persian. Now, the interesting thing about Cyrus the Persian is that way back here, Isaiah is writing. And 150 to 200 years before the fact, Isaiah writes, God saying, "I am God, there is none like me," calling things that are not as if they were. He then names Cyrus by name in the book of Isaiah and says, I'm going to raise you up though you don't know me. Though there's no indication that Cyrus was ever saved and knew anything about the God of Israel, did not know Jehovah. Jehovah names him by name, says, I'm going to raise you up, I'm going to use you as my servant, and you're going to bring my people back home. And so, sure enough, the Medo-Persians come in, they conquer, and they've got all these Jews among them who go to him and say, Cyrus, right? Look, we have this book. Here, read about it. He reads his name in the book and finds that he is in the scripture right there, to me. And so, in any case, Cyrus does exactly that. Cyrus sends them back to rebuild their temple and relocate back into their land. Well, the southern tribes come back and start the rebuilding process, which goes on pretty well for a while, but their ancient enemies come in, give them trouble and stuff, so the building project kind of stops midway. Later in the books of Nehemiah, book of Ezra, Nehemiah, Ezra are really about the second wave of rebuilding that's going on in Jerusalem, and the rebuilding of the temple when Ezra finds a copy of the law and reads it to the people, and they finally start that effort again. And so Cyrus lets the people go. Well, the southern kingdom comes back and are able to plant themselves back in their land because it's basically been fallow all that time. However, when the northern tribes start to come back to take that northern area of Canaan that was rightfully theirs, they discover that during the Assyrian captivity, the Assyrians had not only taken them out, but had sent their own people in. So that area was all occupied. So those northern tribes become, to history, what have been called the lost tribes, because they never came back and planted themselves again in that area. However, they are historically locatable, they are traceable to some degree, and even Jesus, when he said to his apostles, when he sent them out of Jerusalem, he said, don't go to the Gentiles, don't go into the way of the Samaritans, but go first to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, a very specific designation of the house of Israel who would be living among the Gentiles. So even during Jesus' time, they were findable, they just simply weren't occupying that territory that was historically theirs. So then, the Medo-Persians were conquered by the Greeks. Alexander the Great comes steamrolling in there. Alexander the Great died, by best legend, outside the walls of Babylon, having conquered it. Out in the mire and the muck out there, some people say that he died drunk, some people say that he died of consumption and illness, nobody really knows. He was a young man in his early 30s who supposedly, once he had conquered Babylon, sat down inside the walls and wept because there were no more worlds to conquer. And I'm proud if I make it to Food Lion once a week, you know. So anyway, the Greek Empire conquers. Now, of course, right behind the Greeks come the Romans. Yeah, so in come the Romans. Now, the book of Daniel tells us that there is a nondescript beast who rises up behind the Romans, during which time there will be a ruler called the Little Horn. Horns throughout the Bible are a symbol of power, an emblem of power, kingship, leadership. So he's called the Little Horn, a king who will rise up and he will take 10 nations in the Middle East, create a 10-nation confederacy, and those 10 nations are going to come out of the Seleucid portion of the Greek Empire. After Alexander the Great died, his empire was divided up among his four generals. And the Bible, especially Daniel, pays a lot of attention to what is called the King of the North and the King of the South. The King of the North, in that instance, is north of Israel. Israel is the center point of all this. South is Egypt. That's real clear. Everything that's happening down in Egypt. King of the North is whatever's happening north of that, which is modern-day Turkey, Iraq, Iran, Transjordan. That area of the world is the old Seleucid portion of the Greco-Roman Empire. And we took a lot of time in the book of Daniel to go through the King of the North, King of the South prophecies and show how they played out exactly. But at the end of the reign of the kings of the North, there's this leap in time to suddenly the end time and this little horn rising up, this 10-nation confederacy that has to be formed out of the Seleucid portion of the Greek Empire. And during that time, Jesus himself comes back, crushes all the other worldly empires and sets up a kingdom that will never be destroyed. Now, these 10 nations are the historic nations that have ever ruled over Israel, with the exception of number 7, one that simply cannot be found in history yet. You can't trace it for a couple of reasons. There's never been an exactly 10-nation confederacy that ever ruled over Israel. Israel itself, the northern tribes, have been scattered ever since the Assyrian captivity, and really since Medo-Persian, when Cyrus allowed them to go back. Since that time, they've been scattered throughout northern and middle Europe and middle Asia and out into the world. And so to find a 10-nation confederacy that would have some real influence over Jerusalem in particular, the angel says to Daniel, this prophecy is about your city and your people. So we're talking Jerusalem and the Jews, at very least, Israel inclusively then. There's just no way to say that this kingdom has happened yet. But even secular history confirms that all of those kingdoms that were prophesied in Scripture before they happened, every one of them happened exactly in that order. And Daniel names them by name. And they all played out exactly the way Daniel said they were going to, which gives me every confidence that so will this one. But it hasn't happened yet. You can't find a fulfillment of it. Got all that? Okay, that's all introduction to Revelation 17. Okay, now we got to fly. Chapter 17, verse 1. And there came one of the seven angels, which had the seven vials. Don't worry about the vials. We'll talk to him about them later. And he talked to me, saying unto me, come here, I will show unto you the judgment of the great whore that sits on many waters, with whom the kings of the earth have committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth have been made drunk with the wine of her fornication. So he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sit upon a scarlet-colored beast, full of names of blasphemy, having 7 heads and 10 horns. And the woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet color, and decked with gold and precious stones and pearls, having a golden cup in her hand, full of abominations and filthiness of her fornication. And upon her forehead was a name written, Mystery Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth. And I saw the woman drunken with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And when I saw her, I wondered with great wonderment. Now, fortunately, the angel's going to interpret that for us. Verse 7, the angel said unto me, wherefore did you marvel? I will tell you the mystery of the woman and of the beast that carries her, which has the 7 heads and the 10 horns. The beast that you saw was, see that? And is not, and shall ascend out of the bottomless pit and go into perdition. Now, this is very, very helpful. The beast that you saw was, that means pre-John, right? When is John writing? During the Roman period, 92 to 96 AD. The beast that you saw was somewhere before the Roman Empire. The beast was. But present tense is not. See that? Which means during the time that John is writing, is not. Why is he is not? He tells you because he's going to ascend out of the bottomless pit, which means during that period that he is not, he's locked away. God has him locked away. Now, at some period before Rome, he was. He did exist on planet Earth and had sway, held sway, seemed to have some power. But during the time that John was writing, during the Roman Empire, he is not. But he shall, future tense, but he shall ascend, come up out of the bottomless pit, and go into perdition, and they that dwell on the earth shall wonder, I like this phrase, whose names were not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world. Now, by the way, that means two things. Number one, it means if your name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life from the foundation of the world, you will not wonder at this beast. Got that? It also says, they that dwell on the earth will wonder at the beast. Why are they still on the earth when the beast is there? Because their names are not written in the Lamb's Book before the foundation of the world. Either way you read it, if you are in Christ, you won't be here to wonder at the beast. Got that? That's really good news. Glad to hear that part. The beast that you saw was, is not, shall ascend out of the bottomless pit, and shall go into perdition, and they that dwell on the earth shall wonder whose names were not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world when they behold the beast that was and is not, and yet is, future tense. They will, when he comes out of the bottomless pit and goes into perdition, they will, future tense, wonder at him. And they will wonder at him that was, back here somewhere, who is not, during the Romans' time, and who rises up and will be again. Do you get that picture? I'm sorry, you can't read that any other way but a futurist way. Otherwise, you've got to tell me where between 92 and 96 AD and now this beast rose up and everybody on the earth wondered at him. And here is the mind that has wisdom. Look at verse 9. Here is the mind that has wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sits. Now the woman is emblematic of false Babylonish religion. We'll get into her more once we actually get to chapter 17 in the future, because she shows up a couple of places and we'll get into the characteristics of the woman. But I will tell you this, you can tell from what's written on her forehead, Mystery Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth, it's not hard to figure out that her roots are in Babylon and that she's responsible for abominable religion. Is that pretty obvious? Okay, but she sits on seven hills. The Bible hasn't missed yet. Now, it's undeniable that the church at Rome is the leading proponent and storehouse of ancient Babylonish mystery religion. It's just inescapable. And Rome is called?
City on Seven Hills.
The City on Seven Hills. I mean, that's what it's called. Everybody knows that's the geographical hallmark of Rome, is it's the City on Seven Hills. While not being willing to go so far as to say they're the woman, I have to say that the influence of the woman is sitting right there in that city. Because if you just do some in-depth reading about the Catholic Church and its history and its doctrinal stances and where those doctrines develop, and you see the connection to ancient Babylon, Mystery Babylon, the harlot, it's just impossible. If you're being honest at all, it's impossible not to make those connections. So I'm not saying the Catholic Church is the harlot woman. I'm saying the harlot woman has had a tremendous influence on the Catholic Church. Okay? Fair enough. But that's not the end of it. Verse 10 starts with the word and. So here's a second interpretation of these seven hills. I'm sorry, the seven heads. The seven heads on the beast are going to be interpreted a second way now. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sits, verse 10, and there are seven kings. Now this is helpful. List on the board back here. Five are fallen. That would be Egypt, Assyria, Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece. At the time John is writing, five have fallen. One is, right? Rome. Rome is. John's under Roman dominion. And the other is not yet come. That's this one. The nondescript little horn ten-nation kingdom that Daniel talks about, the other is not yet come. Can that be clearer? So five are fallen, one is, and the other hasn't yet come. Now he's going to describe what's going to happen when that other one comes. The other is not yet come, and when he comes, he must continue a short space. How short?
7 years.
7 years. Exactly. 7 years. And, now watch this, this is really interesting language in verse 11. And the beast that was and is not, remember earlier he talked about the beast that was back here somewhere, but is not at this particular time? The beast that was and is not, even he is the eighth. But he is of, look at the rest, he is the eighth and he is of the seven. Which means that this nondescript little horn is a human being who is overtaken by the power of that spirit that is in the bottomless pit. At this moment, who is released from the bottomless pit. He used to be ruling over one of these kings. I'll tell you now, it was Greece. It was Alexander the Great. Alexander the Great was inhabited by the same spiritual power that was before the time of John. During the time of John was in the bottomless pit, is going to rise up out of the bottomless pit and is going to inhabit the nondescript little horn final king, who is going to have a power and a conquering power in the Middle East, the same as Alexander the Great had. You can read in history, you can read history books, and I know some of you are history buffs, and the Egyptian kingdoms and the rise and fall of pharaohs, everybody gets it. We can understand that. It has very natural, historic battles and power and political ramifications and machinations. Everybody gets the Assyrians. Everybody gets Babylon and Nebuchadnezzar, and even Daniel takes the time to say that God particularly was on Nebuchadnezzar's behalf and helped Nebuchadnezzar build all these things. Nebuchadnezzar went through his madness for not giving God the glory for what God did with Nebuchadnezzar. God mentioned Cyrus in advance. We know about Cyrus and why Cyrus did the things that he did, but Cyrus did not have this same phenomenal conquering ability. Even Rome and its succession of generals and military might, you can read about the rise and fall of the Roman Empire all the way through the succession of Caesars and the division of the Eastern and Western Kingdom and the rise of Constantinople, and it's all typical human stuff. But there's not a historian out there that can explain Alexander the Great. And they go through tremendous amounts of language and books and volumes trying to explain Alexander the Great, and they just can't do it. How did a man in his early 30s manage to conquer the known world at that time, the known European world? How? How did he get people to follow him with the kind of absolute lay-down-your-life commitment that this man had? The Koine Greek that the Bible was written in was spread throughout that whole Middle Eastern world by Alexander the Great, who was such a military genius that he realized that everybody in his domain ought to have to, even if they kept their own language and their own culture, they would also have to learn the Koine Greek so that when he gave a command, that command stayed consistent all the way across his domain until it reached the person he was sending it to. Just an unbelievable genius militarily that the world has never seen the likes of. But we're going to see him again. Because there's a man going to rise up in the exact same region, the Seleucid portion of the ancient Alexandrian Empire. And he's going to rise up and be embodied and emboldened and empowered by the same beast that during the time of John was not, had been, was currently in the bottomless pit, which is why you know it's not a human. And he will rise up again. He is the eighth. He is of the seven. And he goes into perdition. Verse 12, and the 10 horns which you saw are 10 kings which have received no kingdom as yet, but they will receive power as kings for 1 hour with the beast. Remember, in Daniel, we learned that he was going to take 10 nations, 3 by force, the other 7 were going to give him the authority. And he would have a 10-nation confederacy. According to John, that hadn't happened yet. The thing that Daniel predicted still hadn't occurred. The little horn hadn't arrived yet. The 10-nation confederacy hadn't happened yet. And the spirit that would drive this kingdom was in the bottomless pit as John was writing. Can you see where the futurist view is demanded now by the text? There's no way to read that and not take a futurist view. The 10 horns which you saw are 10 kings which have received no kingdom as yet. 92 to 96 AD, they don't exist yet. Where are they? Show them to me in the last 2,000 years. They don't exist. But now here's the icing on the cake. They will receive power as kings for 1 hour with the beast. They will have one mind. They shall give their power and strength unto the beast. Look at verse 14. And these shall make war with the Lamb. Who's the Lamb?
Jesus.
And they shall make war with Jesus. And the Lamb shall overcome them, for he is the Lord of lords and the King of kings. And they that are with him are called and chosen and faithful. Who would that be? Oh, well, good, that's us. So those that are with him when he comes back is the church, exactly like we saw over there in Revelation 19, where we go to the marriage supper of the Lamb, and then we come back dressed in the robes that we got at the marriage supper of the Lamb, consistent language all the way through the book of Revelation, continuing to support the pre-tribulation rapture view. And he said unto me, the waters that you saw where the whore sits are people and multitudes and nations and tongues, and the 10 horns that you saw upon the beast, these shall hate the whore and shall make her desolate and naked, and they shall eat her flesh and burn her with fire. For God hath put in their hearts to fulfill his will and to agree and to give their kingdom to the beast until the words of God shall be fulfilled. And the woman which you saw is that great city which reigns over the kings of the earth. We'll get into all of that later. I think you can see from that text that the futurist view is inherent in the text. Did I prove my point? That's really all I was here to do. I told you at the beginning what I was going to do, which is show you why I am driven to a futurist view. It is texts such as those that drive me to a futurist view. Because it says here that during that 10-nation confederacy, Christ himself is going to be back. And unless you can point at Jesus coming back sometime between 92 and 96 AD, I have to conclude that this hasn't happened yet. And the language is not all that confusing. And in fact, the language parallels Daniel's language exactly. Because Daniel said it was during the time of the 10-nation confederacy that Christ would come back like a rock and crush all the kingdoms of the world and set up the kingdom that would never end. So the language between Daniel and John is identical, and I simply can't say that that's happened. Or Jesus came back and we all missed it. And somehow he came back and set up his kingdom. I don't know what happened to us. Somehow we got left out. So I am absolutely convinced of a futurist view, and I read all of Revelation through that lens because it's the only way to make sense of the big, obvious, pragmatic sections like that. Understand? So there are going to be places in the book of Revelation that are symbolic. They're like the whore, but fortunately that time she was interpreted for us by the angel, which is really, really helpful. So there are going to be places where there are symbols, and there are going to be places where I'm going to say, well, this could be this could be that. But chapter 17 is very clear, and if you know your Old Testament history, which is why I took the time to do all that, and if you know your Daniel and your Jeremiah stuff, and you know those predictions, then you see them being paralleled in Revelation, and you see that Daniel said it was future to him, and John said it was future to him. Jesus in Matthew 24 said it was future to him, and unless you can find it somewhere in history, it simply hasn't happened. And that leads me to believe it's going to happen, but it hasn't happened yet. And now, at this very moment, on the world stage, the focus of world politics and the focus of the potential of the next world war and its ability to go nuclear in 6 months is all surrounding Jerusalem. Who'd have believed that? I mean, up until 1948, Israel didn't even exist as a nation, any less Jerusalem as a capital. And let's see, we're over there right now in Babylon. Oh, that's right, Iraq. And we're getting ready to go into Persia, which is Iran. We're in the Seleucid portion of the Alexandrian Empire right now, ramping up war with nations over there that are confederated around two things, oil and their religion. And they all unitedly want to push Israel into the sea. And we're over there ramping it up. And if you had said 40 years to somebody that in 40 years the focus of world politics and the potential for the next world war would all be focused on Jerusalem, they'd say, you're nuts. It's exactly what's happening in the world right now. And can you see, by the way, long as I'm just speculating for a moment, Can you see how quickly a 10-nation confederacy could pull together over there in the Middle East in the Seleucid portion of the Greco-Roman Empire, exactly where the Bible said it has to happen? Can you see them suddenly joining together? One more Ayatollah rises up. One more man with the power of Khomeini rises up and says, that's it, we have to push this Western American Satan out of our territory. We have to do it for Allah and oil. And can you see how quickly they would all line up, 10 nations? Three by force, the others would just give him it. Can you see how quickly that could turn? So when it comes time to decide between democracy or Islam, which one do you think is going to win?
Islam.
Islam's going to win. So, and it's just amazing that we have a fundamentalist, evangelical, Christian president.
Who says he was the Lord brought him here to bring peace to the Middle
East. Yeah, who with all his best intentions, is setting up the world geopolitically exactly the way the Bible said it would be. I mean, oh my goodness. Absolutely. It's really quite something to watch. And I don't mean, again, to become sensationalistic about it. But I can't ignore the reality of the world we live in right now. All I have to do is just look at the pieces, and you can see where, if God decided to just turn the clock up. Did you see the news today? 6 months, Iran goes nuclear. That's what the latest intelligence says.
Well, great. Iran can go nuclear next week.
Yeah, exactly. So can you see how quickly things could ramp up over there? I mean, it's really quite remarkable that the world we live in happens to exactly coincide with what Daniel all those years ago said would be the way it would look at the time of the end. And here we sit. So, you know, my advice is the same advice Jesus gave, which is look up, your redemption draws nigh. And if it's this year, great. If it's 20 years from now, great. If it's 100 years from now, it's still going to happen. It's been 2,000 years, but it's coming. And the reason I know it's coming is he's got this batting average right here where he predicted every single one of those kingdoms before they appeared on planet Earth. And he was right every single time. He's not going to miss on this one. Nothing changed. It's the same God who's still in control of the same history of the same world. This is coming. Christ is coming. The church is going to be taken out. Christ is going to come and pour out vengeance on the earth. And we're going to come back with him and reign with him for 1,000 years as kings and priests. And those are going to be really good days. That's all coming. It's fun to be Christian. See, then you're on the winning side.
Thank you for joining us for this week's study. We invite you back next week for another Salvation by Grace message.